Zechariah 9:9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, let us bow and ask his blessing upon its preaching. Lord, indeed, feed us this day from the truth of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we find it here, Lord, even in the Old Testament foretold and given for the sustenance of your people who do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as you see before you today, we have something of a holiday sermon, a Palm Sunday sermon. It's not something that we always do. Many of these traditional church calendar days are based upon Scripture and have biblical themes. But as you may know if you've been here a while, we are not commanded anywhere in Scripture to, say, celebrate a certain theme every year on a certain day. And so the basis for the holiday indeed is biblical, but we do not have the command to preach those things at certain times of the year. But neither are we forbidden to do so. And we, as we are commanded to preach the Word of God, always have to make a choice of what sermon and what text that we preach on any given day. And as I kind of came along through the book of Psalms, I realized that Psalm 37, if you looked at it, is a much longer psalm than many of the others we've been seeing. And we also have today our regularly scheduled communion service, which is also longer. And guided by the light of nature, I chose not to continue with Psalm 37, all 40 verses of it, but to kind of break from the series we've been doing and do something a little bit different. So I turned here to Isaiah. This is the portion of the scripture that is quoted in those passages, which are the basis for the celebration of Palm Sunday. Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet. He is what we call a post-exilic prophet, a prophet who came to the people after they were exiled. God's people had been defeated by foreign enemies, taken out of the land, exiled away from the promised land, from the temple of their God, for their disobedience. This was God punishing them for their sins because they turned away from him. They broke his covenant. They were called, as we've heard in the Ten Commandments, to worship the Lord only, and yet they turned to the gods of the nations around them. They said, we want to be just like them, and we want to worship just like them. And they turned away from Yahweh. And so, indeed, God sent them out of the land. They were ruled by foreign nations. You know, characters like Daniel, who'd been carried off into captivity. There were people in charge, like the Persian king Cyrus. Cyrus, who it was that made a decree who allowed the Jews to return to the promised land, allowed them to rebuild the temple. Because the king's heart is like a stream that is guided by the hand of the Lord, who is king over all. Yet the people did not have their own king. And they have returned into the land, at least some of them. Some of them stayed in exile, but they aren't in control. As Zechariah writes to his people, gone are the days when a godly king, one of their own, ruled over them and protected them. And to these people, it appeared in many ways that God had sort of let them go. That even though they were back in the land, perhaps God had cast them off forever. They had struggles and difficulties with their neighbors there and the people in the land. It seemed as if perhaps Yahweh was not going to bless them anymore. He was just going to go ahead and bless other nations and allow them to rule. But God had made promises to His people. He'd made promises that He would never fully or finally leave them or forsake them, though He punished them with exile. He made promises to David. We've seen that as we've looked through the Psalms. So many Psalms are written by David and about David. They remind us that God told David when David wanted to build a temple, God said, "You won't build me a house, I will build your house." That is your dynasty, your household. There will always be a descendant of yours on the throne. Not a governor appointed by a pagan king, an ungodly emperor far away. A Davidic king. David was a great and victorious king who defeated the enemies of God's people. And yet at this time, his throne sat empty. And so Zechariah comes into the midst of this context. He comes to encourage the people to remain faithful to God and to serve Him. He comes to reiterate the promises of God that this partial restoration as they have come back to the land is not all that God has for His people, and that there are greater blessings to come. And here in this text, He promises that the king of David's line will come and He will bring peace to His people. Just like Zechariah told the ancient Jews, we also are to rejoice in the King who has come, in Jesus Christ, who has defeated sin and death, and who will indeed come again to bring peace to the entire world. We are to rejoice in the King who has come, who is victorious, yet who's victorious through humility, but who will indeed come again and spread His peace across the entire world. Let us look first at the promises which Zechariah states. These are the promises given to God's people. And the promise is that there will be a king to come. That's the main promise here. There is a king who is coming. He says it even in the present tense here. The king is coming. It's in the process of happening almost. Speaking about the future as if it's present. The process has begun. He's on the way. And what will this king's rule be like? It's described as righteous, or we might say as just. He will make right judgments as He rules His people. Just like David did. Just like Solomon, David's son, who ruled in wisdom. Wisdom given to him by God when he asked. Not one who rules for evil purposes, wicked purposes. Not one who rules in order to enrich himself and his friends, scamming the system and using everything he can to enrich himself, but one who rules for his people, to bring justice and equity to them. He is described as a coming king who has salvation. Some translate it, he is victorious. He himself is safe. And so everyone in his realm, under his control and his protection, is safe as well. Everyone who is his. And Zechariah also describes him as one who is humble. One who is humble. He is here described, and this point is reiterated, he is seated on a donkey. Not on a war horse, but on a gentle donkey. This is clear from the section that it follows that he's going to cut off the chariot and the war horse. Because he will establish peace. He has no need of a charger. So he will come mounted on a donkey. In some ways it seems he won't be just like his father, David. David, who was a man of war. was mighty in war, and for that reason was not to build the temple of God. In some ways, this king to come is to be like the descendant of David, Solomon, the first one, who was a man of peace, a man of prosperity, who ruled over God's people in their golden age. And so he comes on this animal of peace. You don't ride a donkey into combat. It won't go too well for you if you take that sort of thing. And yet, despite this, he is victorious. He is safe and saving. And he is one who brings peace. Not through human might, not through human weapons and power, but because he is God's king who comes. And so thus there is a king to come, but there is also peace that is to come. It's again hinted at by his riding the donkey. But God speaks next through his prophet about cutting off the implements of war and the tools of the trade of the warrior. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. At first it kind of sounds like judgment, doesn't it? That cutting off language is what we often hear when God is to judge. But there's a reason these things are cut off, and it's because they won't be needed anymore. No more requests for Stinger missiles. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. He comes, this king, with a gentle invitation, not to war and to conquer and to kill, but to speak peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. And this peace is to be a universal peace. It is to the nations that he even will speak this peace, and his peaceful rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the very ends of the earth. He indeed is a great king who's coming, but he's a humble king. And he's not coming just to rule over the promised land as given to the nation of Israel. He's coming to rule over the whole world. And yet he's presented here as coming to rule in a way that brings peace. Look at the verses above. It's hinted at before the passage we read, and he's been speaking, Zechariah, defeating the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. And then he says in verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth, and it too shall be a remnant for our God. It too shall be a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, those who lived in Jerusalem before the conquest. And so as God takes away the implements of war from his own people, who even after defeating these enemy nations, he'll take away the blood from their mouth. Remember, that's in the Old Testament ceremonial law. You don't eat the blood with the animal. None of your Scottish blood sausage in those days. That was an abomination. But he'll take that out. He'll take the abominations from between their teeth and make those enemies clean. And he'll make those enemies like a clan in Judah among his people. Because he comes to bring a universal peace. The king's reign is peace. That doesn't mean it lacks power. It possesses the power to convert enemies into subjects, loving subjects, good and faithful citizens. And it does that because the coming king will rule by the power of God and God winning the victory. It is God who is speaking in these verses, who is the I. I will do these things. He is the one who fights. He is the one who takes up Judah and Ephraim, uniting the divided tribes of Israel, both of them, Judah and Ephraim, together. He will bring about for Zion peace when they are threatened by the armies of Greece. And so David's city, Jerusalem, Zion, will not be desolate forever. The king is coming, and the king is bringing peace. He's bringing an end to the need to stockpile weapons because God will deliver and restore. And so he says the prisoners will be set free. They're kind of like Joseph. They've been thrown into this waterless pit. Remember when his brothers got tired of him and his antics and they said, "Here, we've got a cistern that has no water. Let's throw him in there." God says, "I'm coming and I will draw you back up out of there. I'm going to bring you out of that pit," even as Joseph himself was saved. And now these prisoners will be set free. Why? Because of God's commitment to his covenant. That's what he speaks about here. "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." The blood of the covenant which binds God to do what he has promised to do, to keep those promises which he made to the fathers so many years ago, and those promises which could not even be broken by the disobedience of his people. Because God, in his covenant, gave them sacrifices. He gave them those sacrifices because sin had to be dealt with. And yet he gave them a means of dealing with it. Kill this animal. Drain the blood. But because of that blood, I will redeem you. And so they are set free. God will not forsake them, and they're freed. But he's not only, he says, going to restore them. He says, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare, I will restore to you double. I'm not just going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back and bless you more than I ever have." The prisoners indeed are set free because of the blood of God's covenant. He'll send his king. He'll bring peace. He'll free prisoners. And he'll grant them great prosperity. That is what God says he will do. What then are we to do? There are a couple of commands here. They're not what is the bulk of the action. But the first one is this. It is rejoice. "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud." This is great news that deserves praise and rejoicing and a party. You see those pictures of World War II and when it finally ended and everybody hears the news and they go to the streets and they shout because there's peace. So God tells the people, the king is coming. He's bringing peace. Rejoice. The king is coming into Zion, into Jerusalem, into the royal city. Rejoice in your king. And he says here, return to the stronghold in hope. Return to the God who saves and be no longer like your fathers who chased after idols, who brought about the exile. Come to your God and rest in his work. For the Lord indeed is a stronghold for his people. The Lord is the one who wins the battle and installs his king. And as we indeed know, the king being spoken of is none other than Jesus Christ. And this psalm itself is fulfilled on what we have traditionally called Palm Sunday. This passage is quoted directly in Matthew and in John. And in all four Gospels, they want to point out that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey. And what do the people do? They sort of obey. They treat Jesus like a king. There's a victory parade. They cut palms, and that's why they call it Palm Sunday, we're told. And they wave them, and they put their coats down to sort of spread out the red carpet. And they shout, "Hosanna!" This is indeed what Jesus deserved. He was the coming, victorious, and peaceful king. He deserved their praise. He deserved this victory, their worship and their rejoicing and their returning to God with all their hearts. But as we know, this day would not last. They shouted and they praised, but their shouts would soon be changed from Hosanna to crucify him, as the crowd said. But this was not Jesus' defeat. This was all according to plan. Because the king is to come humble and mounted on a donkey, not with the great weapons of war to conquer and to defeat and to destroy others. He did not come to conquer, but to be conquered. He came to give himself up to defeat, so that we might gain victory. He didn't come as the people wanted to drive out the pagan Romans, but he actually set his sights much higher, to defeat a much more sinister enemy, and one whose defeat would require a very different battle plan than the people expected, and what they hoped for as they shouted along the way. It's a humble battle plan. And yet it was by this plan that God ordained that the king was able to speak peace to the nations, to his people and to every people in this world. Because his own people were very little different than the pagan nations. They were no more deserving than the pagan nations. They weren't chosen by God because they were numerous or they were powerful or they were mighty. They were even exiled because they worshipped the pagan gods, just like their neighbors did. And as our text says, it was not for their fidelity to the covenant, but for God's fidelity, as he bound himself by blood to keep his promises, expressed as he came to Abraham, who slaughtered animals and appeared to him by night. The blood of the covenant symbolized in the temple sacrifices day after day and year after year, those that symbolized that God was faithful, that God indeed would keep his promises, and that pointed forward to one ultimate sacrifice. And that is why Jesus humbly rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Because he, as high priest, still had to spill the blood of the covenant, to which all that other blood pointed, to which all that other blood was something like a reminder beforehand. That was his battle plan. The punishment for the infidelity that the people had to the covenant, of their faithlessness to the gracious God who joined themselves to him, the penalty was death. That's what was symbolized by the cut pieces of the animals in half. That's what they would do when they made treaties in the ancient world. And they would say, if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, do to me what is done to these animals. Spill my blood as theirs is spilt. Rend me asunder as they are. And Jesus came to die that death and to spill that blood once and for all. And in so doing, paradoxically, in that defeat, there is victory. In that defeat, he conquers and brings peace. A worldwide victory, not just a local victory of the Jews over the Romans in this one backwater province of the Roman Empire, but there, a victory gained for all time, for all people, all over the world. For us in New Mexico, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, that victory was gained. By his death, then he speaks peace to the nations. And he invites all of us to rejoice and to shelter ourselves under his blood, the blood of the covenant. Rest in the King. Rest in him, even though he's not yet here. He indeed has come, but he's gone away again. But remember that he is coming back just as surely as he came that first time. The Jews rejected him because he was humble, because he wouldn't solve what they thought was their biggest problem immediately. And we have to deal with a bit of that too, don't we? Jesus doesn't come to make us rich and wealthy. Christians and non-Christians this world over suffer from the ravages of war, which we see on the news, and as we mentioned before, so much of it that we don't see and don't know about. And yet the words of Zechariah are still true. The King is coming. The victory has been won, but His reign is not yet established. It's like when we have the election. Well, at least in the past, when we had the election and we knew who is going to be president next. He's not yet been sworn in. He's not yet taken office. And in some ways it is like that with Christ, who has come, who has won the victory. And yet we're waiting for this kingdom of peace to come and to be spread all over the world, and for sin and death to be no more. But even now, in the midst of all the darkness, we rejoice. We rejoice more than the people in Zechariah's day did, because we look back to the winning of that victory in Christ. And in that hope, even though we are still prisoners, even though creation groans, even though our bodies grow old and decay, we wait for His return, when He indeed will come again with glory, and He will spread His kingdom all across the world. He will wipe away every tear, and death itself will be no more. Let us worship the King for this victory. Let us rest in the King, even though He is not here. He is ours, and in Him so is our victory. Let's pray.